song. And thanks for honoring Christ with your singing earlier in this service as we even reflect on fathers and how God uses fathers in our lives. Our scripture reading this morning will be the book of 1 Samuel. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 23, where we'll be reading the background of the text that we'll be studying this morning in the Psalms. We welcome our visitors. We are in the middle of a series on getting to know God better through the Psalms, and we're looking at select Psalms. The background for the Psalm we'll be considering is 1 Samuel 23. And if you'll follow, I'll read from God's Word beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of God. David stayed in the desert strongholds and on the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horash in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horash and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horash. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horash, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him here. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I'll track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. There's an identity crisis in our country. And Father's Day is a good day to talk about it. There's a tremendous need in our country today for men who will be men. God's kind of men. But herein lies the problem. What does God's kind of man look like? With the increasing scarcity of role models these days, it seems few know. Irma Bombeck portrays the confusion about the role of men, specifically the role of fathers. She paints a portrait of a little girl who loved her dad but wasn't really sure what dads do, and she wrote the following. "One morning, my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and died the next day. I hadn't thought that much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go to the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got excited about it. It was just understood when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had him say, I'm going off to work now, and threw him under the bed. The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came and brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We never had so much company before. I went to my room and felt under the bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. I asked the question, what is a man's man? In a world that has not the foggiest idea. And I'd like to pose a candidate for our consideration this morning. What does God's kind of man look like? Consider this man. The man I have in mind spent a lot of time outdoors, and indeed he loved the outdoors. He spent a lot of his time out tending sheep. One time a lion grabbed one of his lambs and took off with it. He went after that lion. He struck it to rescue his helpless sheep. The lion turned on him and he seized it by the hair and struck it again and killed it. On another occasion, he did the same thing with a bear. I say he did it, but he himself later admitted it was God working through him that accomplished that. On another occasion, he took on a fearsome 9-foot-tall warrior that mocked his God and said that he was going to feed him to the birds. And our man took a stone and a slingshot and sunk that stone into the forehead of that man, and he fell over and he took his own sword and cut his head off. Again, by his own subsequent testimony, he defeated that enemy by the power of God. But our candidate for the Man's Man Award was more than a brave outdoorsman and a fearless fighter. He was also a lover of music. He wrote dozens and dozens of songs with music, tunes with them. He sang them. He even taught other people to sing those songs of praise to his God. Later, this shepherd, warrior, and songwriter became a king. He became the greatest king his nation ever had. In fact, he took his role as king and patterned it after what he did years earlier when he was a teenager watching his sheep. So much so that this explanation was given by God as to why he chose that man to be king. He chose him and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Israel. And he shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. Such is the record of Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, of the man's Man of the Year award that I put before you this morning, a man by the name of David. The scriptures make it very clear that David was God's kind of man. David can help us to know what it is that we need in our day as we consider whether we're a man or a woman, how to be God's kind of person. And I want to tell you something at the outset. The quickest way to find out if someone really is God's kind of person is not to see what they do on Sunday morning, whether they come and they gather with the people of God and go through religious motions. The real way to see whether someone is God's kind of motion is to see what happens when the heat is turned up in their life. Now, if you don't have problems in your life, or if you don't have problem people in your life, then this message is not for you, and you're permitted to just close your eyes and take that rest that you want. But if you've got any problems or problem people in your life, you will be greatly encouraged by what this particular psalm that we're going to consider this morning has to say to us about how to be God's kind of person when the heat is turned up in our life. And I have in mind Psalm 54 and invite you to turn there in your Bible. Psalm 54. Thankfully, this is one of 13 or 14 psalms that give us the historical background to the psalm in the superscription, in the heading. And we're looking at these psalms together in this summer study. Notice with me, the superscription says that this particular psalm, Psalm 54, was for the director of music. God wanted his people to sing as a part of their worship to him, as he does today. And David wrote this experience and put it in a song and gave it to the director of music in Israel after he later became king, so that Israel might sing it with him. We're told that he designed this particular song to be sung with stringed instruments. Charles Spurgeon observed, "Monotony is often the death of congregational praise." God doesn't want his people doing the same thing over and over in mindless ritual. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy the diversity that we have. This morning we sang with the piano and organ. Last week just the piano. Some mornings it'll be the drums and guitars. Diversity in the approach to our singing of God is good. It keeps us from going into ruts. Of the 150 psalms that we have, seven of them were designed to be sung with stringed instruments. This one, Psalm 4, 6, 55, 61, 67, and 76. And that's interesting. That means they didn't sing with stringed instruments all the time. They intentionally used different instruments as they sang to God. And God actually gave the Levites to the people of God. And this particular song was designed. David wrote it, put it in the hands of the music leader of Israel, and said, "Get some good stringed instrument people." And as I did some background study on that, the Hebrew word means an instrument that's plucked. If you think of harp as being the large type of thing that we have in the symphonies today, that's probably not the type of harp that David used. It was probably a plucked instrument, more probably like the banjo that some of you love to hear. That was, as D.A. Carson put it, that's what the harp in biblical times is more like what we think of as the banjo. And that's what this particular song, this psalm, was designed to be sung with. This one is a maskil of David. We're not sure what that word means, quite frankly. The NIV footnote suggests it was a literary or musical term. Others suggest it means instruction. That's what maskil means, instruction. That this is a psalm that instructs us about how to honor God when you're going through this particular experience, as will follow. And that particular experience is identified for us in the heading, "When the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" David was betrayed by the Ziphites. Who were the Ziphites? If you hold your place and go back to 1 Samuel 23, you'll see that the Ziphites were a people that lived in the desert of Ziph, which is in the south part of Israel, in the tribe of Judah, south of Hebron. If you've got a study Bible with a map, you can look down. If you find Hebron and go south of Hebron, there's a desert region there. It's the desert of Ziph, and there was this group of people there. But it's very significant. Please don't miss this. These people lived in Judah. Where was David from? Bethlehem. What tribe? Judah. These are people from his own tribe. These are people from his own tribe that betrayed him. It happened the first time in 1 Samuel 23:19. At the beginning of 1 Samuel 23, you'll note that David found out that the Philistines were looting the town of Keilah, also in Judah, his tribe. At this time, David is fleeing from King Saul, who wants to kill him because he's threatened by him. He's jealous of him. So he's given orders to kill David, and David is running for his life. But that doesn't stop David when he sees that there's a town in Judah that's in trouble, and he uses his men to rescue this town from the Philistines who were attacking it. Verses 1 to 6. Shortly after that rescue episode, David is now living in Keilah. He's in Keilah inside the walls of that city. And he finds out by asking the Lord, "What's going to happen to me if I stay in Keilah?" And he finds out, can you believe this? He finds out that the people that he has just saved are now going to betray him and turn him over to Saul. That's what the text says. You can read that later. So he leaves the city and he keeps running. He goes to Horesh. We're talking about 25 or so miles away from where David grew up, Bethlehem. He's in Horesh now in the desert of Ziph, where two things happen. Verse 14. One, he finds out that Saul is nearby and he's intent on killing him. And two, Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan, David's good friend, shows up. And verse 16 says he helped him find strength in the Lord. This was a tough time for David. He helped him find strength in the Lord. So that meant things got better for David, right? I mean, when you find strength in God, that means life's smooth sailing. No, things got worse. The Ziphites got involved. 1 Samuel 23, 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill country of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down here whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul was thrilled by their offer and told the Ziphites, it's almost sickening to see his pseudo-spirituality, "May the Lord bless you for doing this for me." And he says, "But this David, he's a crafty fellow, so keep an eye on him. Do some more surveillance work. Find out exactly what he does, where he goes. Then report back to me, and then I'll turn up with my men and we'll get him." God's mercy intervened, and a report was given that the Philistines were attacking, and Saul broke off his chase and took off. He would be back. Because it happened again in 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. Chapter 25 is the story of where David fled to the desert of Maon, also in that region, where he met Nabal and Abigail, a woman that he would eventually marry after the Lord struck Nabal dead. Nabal's name means fool, and that's that whole episode, as you'll recall. We meet the Ziphites at the beginning of chapter 26 when you'll see it sounds almost like the same thing they said before. Verse 1, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" He's back here again. They're trying to betray David again. Consequently, David leads 3,000 troops back to the desert of Ziph in search of David. Saul's search for him again. And this is the story where you'll recall that in the middle of the night, David goes down into the middle of Saul's camp while he's sleeping, and the Lord caused all of the soldiers to fall into a deep sleep, including Saul, and David goes right up there, and he takes Saul's javelin and his water jug. The man with David says, "I'll put that spear right through him. I won't strike twice if you'll let me." And David says, "No, we won't touch the anointed of God." He takes that and he leaves, and then he wakes everyone up. He says, "Saul, why are you chasing me? What have I done to you?" And Saul says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that." And the story ends with Saul going back to his home. And, of course, his tune will change quickly. Saul was a very up-and-down kind of person. But it was out of that situation that David wrote a prayer song, Psalm 54. He's been betrayed, first by the people of Keilah, and now twice by the Ziphites. Psalm 54 is short. It's to the point. James Boyce writes, "This is a psalm for anyone who feels abandoned, rejected, or betrayed." And then Boyce says, "Have you ever been abandoned by a husband or wife or by your children? Have you been publicly denounced by someone who you thought was your close ally and friend? Do you feel that no one is on your side, that no one cares for you? Then you need to do what David did and turn to God." In this psalm, we see what that means and how David did it. Psalm 54 shows us what God's kind of man really looks like and does. There are three movements in the psalm, and in these three movements, we see three things that are true of God's kind of man. First of all, verses 1 and 2. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth." Notice that God's man asks for help. He asks for help. Point number one. It is the common theme of jokes about men. Unfortunately, it's so often the case that men don't like to what? Ask for help. I find it striking that God's man did, David. And for two reasons. One, he saw himself as needy. I mean, listen to the verbs by which he brings his personal request to God. He says, save me, vindicate me, hear me, listen to me. A proud man doesn't ask for help because a proud man won't admit that he has need. Furthermore, David saw God as sufficient. The basis of his bold requests, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might. Now, names don't mean much to us in our day, but they did in Old Testament times. A person's name often summed up the person's character, the person's what made him who he is, his nature. And in this psalm, David finds great comfort and strength in the name of God. Now, David doesn't even mention the name in verse 1. He just says, he refers to him, save me, O God. That's just the general name as it is in English, God, Elohim. But God's personal covenant name, David is going to delay that till later in the psalm. We'll see it a little bit later in as you watch the progression, save me, O God, verse 1, verse 2, O God, it's Elohim again, verse 3, Elohim, verse 4, God, Elohim, verse 4, he says, Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, he's getting warmer now, that's not God's name, it's still, that's a title for God, he's the Lord, he keeps going on, but then he comes down to it, verse 6, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you, I will praise your name, O capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, from the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not even sure how that name was pronounced. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3 and you'll see where God gave that name to his people so that they might know what he was like and what to refer to him as. Exodus 3 is the occasion of Moses there by the burning bush. We'll be looking at this again this evening in our series on the holiness of God, but just notice the name particularly. Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, the Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I'm going to be remembered from one generation to generation. So David has been betrayed by the Ziphites. He's running for his life, and what gives him strength? It is the name of God, Yahweh. Why would that name give him strength? Boyce observes, scholars are divided on what the exact meaning of the name Jehovah is, but that's only because it is so great and so encompassing that nothing we can ever say seems to do it justice. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb to be. It is in the present tense, of course, Boyce explains, so it reveals God as the eternal present, as one who's always existed and who will always exist, the unchangeable God. Eternal existence also implies self-existence and self-sufficiency. Self-existence means that God has no origins and is therefore answerable to no one. Self-sufficiency means that God depends on no one and therefore has no needs. God helps those who call on him, but he needs no help himself. Now, this is a great key to the Christian life. We must see ourselves as needy and him as sufficient. We are needy. He is sufficient to meet the need. Now, this is true whether you recognize this or not. You may be here today and say, I just don't trust God. I'm here to tell you that He is sufficient because He is the I Am. He's the one who's always been. He needs nothing from us. He is there and He's sufficient for His people. David was in his 20s when he wrote Psalm 54. There's another David that I want to introduce you to, and we're going to talk about him throughout this message, that was also in his 20s when he wrote some things that you'll find on the back of your handout, your sermon outline on the back of that. You'll notice David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born in Haddam, Connecticut in 1718. He was orphaned at the age of 14 and came to know Christ by the gracious working of the Spirit when he was 21. Shortly after he became a Christian, he enrolled at Yale, but he was expelled his junior year for saying of a college tutor, and I would not recommend you saying this about your college tutors, professors, he said, "He has no more grace than his chair." The episode grieved Brainerd later, but some 2 months later, on his 24th birthday, he wrote in his journal these words, "I hardly ever so longed to live to God and to be altogether devoted to Him. I wanted to wear out my life in His service and for His glory." And wear his life out for the glory of God is exactly what David Brainerd did. He became a missionary to the Indians in New England, and I'll tell you how God used him momentarily. But notice the mark of God's kind of man. We see it in Brainerd, we saw it in Psalm 54 and David. God's kind of man asks God for help because he knows he's needy and God is sufficient. I wonder this morning if you're a person that admits your need to God and on a regular basis. When's the last time you got on your knees before God and said, "Oh God, I cannot live the life that pleases you in my strength. I can't do it. But I'm calling upon you because you, in your very name, have assured me that you will be enough for me. Help me today." He calls on God. Now, secondly, God's man admits why he needs help. And he faces this right in front of him. He puts it into very specific language, David does, and so must we. Why do you need help? Yes, I need help, but why? Why do you need help? It might be for reasons other than you're admitting this morning. Verse 3, David says, "Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God, Selah." Notice, first of all, how David is describing his problem. It's actually problem people, the Ziphites. He calls them three things. He calls them strangers. He says, "Strangers are attacking me." Now, isn't that interesting? These aren't strangers. These are people that live just down the road from him. They're from his tribe, the Ziphites. But they're acting like strangers because kin don't treat each other this way, but my kin are. They're willing to turn me over to somebody from another tribe just to get some brownie points with him. They're strangers. He says they're ruthless men. The Ziphites are opportunists. They don't care about justice. They don't care about what's right. They don't care about David. They certainly don't care about God, as we'll see in a moment. All they cared about was what? Self. What can I do that will bring the most amount of outcome for me? They were willing to betray an innocent man like David just to butter up Saul. And thirdly, they profess to know God, but they have no regard for God, David says. Or to use contemporary language, they may go to church on Sunday, but when they show up for work on Monday, that's the last thing in their mind about how they're going to approach that day of work. Or they're at the ball field on Tuesday night. God is not even in their thinking when they think about how to treat that young person or respond to that parent or respond to that. It's not in their thinking. They have no regard for God even though they profess to know Him because they are the people of God. All of us have problems in life, and at times we will have problem people in our lives. For David, it was the Ziphites. Maybe your problem is a conflict with a father-in-law, as David's was with his father-in-law, Saul. Or maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a financial crunch. Maybe it's a boss that takes advantage of you. Maybe it's a person that you thought was your friend that has turned on you and let you down, and you today are hurting because of it. I want to tell you something. It's okay to admit that. In fact, it's good to admit that, to acknowledge that to God, to acknowledge to God the truth about your problem. Now notice verse 3 ends with the little word Selah. That's another word we don't really know the meaning of. Hebrew word. Eric Lane suggests that Selah indicates some kind of an interval or key change in the song. For sure we note that the tone changes. In verse 4, he goes from talking about his problem, and he says this in verse 4, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me." And now he begins to describe his God. And he shares two wonderful truths about his God. He says, "He's my help." And it's not, "He was my help." He is my help. He's my help right now. King James says, "The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." NIV uses the word sustain. So he's my help, and he's the one who sustains me, who helps me. The fact that God sustains his servant implies that he allows the opposition to continue so that his servant might experience his help in the midst of the continuing opposition. Sometimes God makes the Ziphites in our lives go away, but usually he allows the Ziphites to remain in our lives. And in the midst of the turmoil, he shows us that he's sufficient. Spurgeon said it well 125 years ago or so, "None can praise the Lord so well as those who have tried and proved the preciousness of his name in seasons of adversity." Some of the greatest testimonies ever given in this church have been given while his people were in the midst of adversity. They didn't know how things were going to turn out, but people have stood up and said in testimony times, "God is enough for me. God is enough." David said, "God's my help. God is personally involved in my life, sustaining me. He's bigger than the Ziphites. He's bigger than Saul and that whole army that's after me. He's bigger than any opponent I'll ever face." The Apostle Paul would pick this thought up in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He gives us a promise. He says, "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape so that you can stand up under it." Then after describing his problem in verse 3 and describing his God in verse 4, David does something very significant in verse 5. He just turns his problem over to God. Verse 5, "Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them." Now David is not being vindictive here. If you doubt that, just go back to the story we read earlier in 1 Samuel and realize if David was being vindictive, then he would have put that spear through Saul's heart himself. No, this is not being vindictive. This is turning the problem over to God. Matthew Henry explains, "This is not a prayer of malice, but a prayer of faith, for it has an eye to the Word of God and only desires the performance of that. There is truth in God's threatenings as well as in his promises," Matthew Henry writes. "There's truth in God's threatenings as well as in his promises, and sinners that repent not will find it so to their cost." Or to put it this way, David believed in the boomerang effect of sin. The boomerang effect of sin. He knew Numbers 32:23. "Be sure your sin will" what? "Find you out." Or as Paul would put it in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he" what? "Also reap." And then in verse 8, "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." I want you to hold on to that thought with me for a moment. Do you believe in the boomerang effect of sin? When you throw a boomerang, what does it do? It comes back. It comes back. Have you ever admitted to God your most basic problem? that you're a sinner, that your sins are an offense to him, because he's a holy God, and that you deserve to reap destruction for what you have sown, and that you're sure that that's coming back on you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to grips with the boomerang effect of sin? Sin always comes back and brings death with it. Is there a place that you can go now to escape the boomerang effect of sin? And I'm here to shout hallelujah and say, yes, there is. It's behind the cross. It's beneath the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's why. 2,000 years ago, God's perfect Son took the boomerang effect of sin in the place of every sinner who would ever believe on him. The destruction that was due to rebel sinners like you and me, he took in the place of those rebel sinners. And God accepts rebel sinners and makes them his own children on the basis of his perfect Son's death and resurrection. Have you ever turned your problem over to God in the most fundamental sense by coming to the cross and receiving Christ as your only solution for the boomerang effect of sin? Because if you've sinned, and you have, I have, all mankind has, sin will come back and produce death and destruction. So the question is, who will experience that death and destruction? If you stay outside of Christ, you will. If you come to Christ, it's already been taken care of because he took the death and destruction on the cross. You can come to experience Christ and forgiveness today, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Put your faith in Christ this morning and you will be forgiven of your sins and given eternal life. But don't stop there. Psalm 54 would say, turn all of your problems over to God. Not just your fundamental problem as a sinner, but turn every situation in your life over to the one who's the eternally sufficient one. What does a real man look like? That's what he looks like. He's first of all a person who asks for help because he knows how much he needs help. He's not deceived by the world that has this false idea of what it means to be strong. He acknowledges his need for help. And secondly, he admits why he needs help. He knows what his problem is. And thirdly, this is beautiful, God's man anticipates his response to God's help. Listen to David as he anticipates his response to God's help in verse 6. He says, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. David states what he will do. Did you catch the future tense of the verb? He's been using past tense. Now he switches to first. I will sacrifice a freewill offering. I will praise your name. David is spelling out ahead of time what he's going to do when God comes through and saves him from the Ziphite problem. He's thinking about how I will respond when God intervenes. And he's going to give God glory in two very practical ways. He says he plans to glorify God, one, by giving to him. He says, I'm going to give a sacrifice, a freewill offering to you. And I'm going to glorify you by praising your name. First, by giving to him. Now, God required the Jews to bring certain offerings to him, such as the guilt offering. It was not optional. But God instructed the Israelites with other optional offerings. Fellowship offerings is one of the titles that's used in the book of Leviticus. And as a part of the fellowship offering, there's this particular offering called the freewill offering. You didn't have to do it. You gave this offering to God because you wanted to show him appreciation for something he's done for you. By the way, does the Bible teach free will? Sure it does. The word appears 22 times in the Bible, all in the Old Testament. And each time that I could find it, it was translated as free will offering. The Bible is clear that man is free to do what he wants to do. And what does a sinful man want to do? The Bible says he wants to go his own way and rule his own life. Isaiah 53:6. The Bible says he wants to sin and follow the ways of this world. Ephesians 2:1-2. And what does he not want to do? He does not want to seek God and submit his life to God, Romans 3:10 to 12. Left to himself, no sinner would ever use his free will to do that, because he doesn't want God in his life. He wants to be God of his own life. Thankfully, God is rich in mercy, and he doesn't leave us in the hopeless bondage of our self-centered free wills. In his grace, he helps sinners. By the power of his Spirit, he sets sinners free, and he makes them new in Christ. And what does a new man, a new free man, want to do? He wants to live God's way, Psalm 1. He wants to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9. He wants to glorify God in his life, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's what he wants to do, because God has given him a heart that wants to do that. And with the Ziphites right on his tail, David is already making plans about what he's going to do once God does what God promised he would do, because God had promised he would protect David, and someday David would be Israel's next king, and he knows he can't serve as Israel's next king if the Ziphites get him. So he knows God is true to his word. God's going to deliver me from this problem, and when he does, I'm going to give him a free will offering to show him how much I appreciate him for what he's done for me. And he says, I'm also going to glorify him by praising his name. I will praise your name, for it is good. I'm going to sing about you, God. I'm going to bring attention to you through my songs. In fact, I'm going to get other people to sing with me once I'm king. And he wrote Psalm 54 and gave it to his fellow Israelites so they too could praise God. I mentioned earlier that David Brainerd, at the age of 24, wrote in his journal, I want to wear out my life for his service and glory. That didn't take long. Brainerd died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis in the house of Jonathan Edwards. Thankfully, though his life was short, Brainerd's influence continues today through his journals. Listen to what he had to say about the importance of living for the glory of God. There is but one thing that deserves our highest care and our most ardent desires, and that is that we may answer the great end for which we were made, to glorify that God who has given us our being and all our comforts, and do all the good we possibly can to our fellow man while we live in this world. Verily, life is not worth the having if it be not improved for this noble end and purpose. Yet, alas, how little is this thought of among mankind. Most men seem to live to themselves without much regard to the glory of God or the good of their fellow creatures. Would you let that line sink in on this Father's Day? We're talking about what's a real man. Brainerd says, most men seem to live to themselves without much regard to the glory of God and the good of their fellow creatures. If that doesn't describe the average man in America, I don't know what does. He is absolutely consumed with himself. When we were created to live for the glory of God and the good of our fellow creatures, starting with our families. Brainerd continues, they earnestly desire and eagerly pursue after these riches, the honors and the pleasures of life, as if they really supposed that wealth or greatness or merriment could make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false and delusive dreams are these? Now, the way David finishes Psalm 54 is significant. After stating what he plans to do in verse 6, he states what God has done in verse 7. And now he goes back to the past tense language. Verse 7, for he, God, has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. He doesn't say God will deliver me. He said he already has. As far as the eternally present one, it's all in the present tense. It's already done with God. He has delivered me, he says. He has given me victory over my enemies. David is so sure that God is listening and that God will act, he uses the past tense. That is assurance. Now, let's make it personal. Do you have any Ziphites in your life? If so, don't wish them away. Learn from David. Yes, God could make the Ziphites leave, that person in your family that's breaking your heart, that person that you live with, work with for, that's so difficult to please. God could get rid of the person, but most of the time He'd rather leave them right there to show His sufficiency in that situation in your life so others will see. So let's learn from David. God's kind of person calls upon God. God's kind of person acknowledges his need for God. How do we do that? Let me just give you two very practical suggestions. One, make sure that God is the gravitational center of your life. Gravitational center. I love that. It's that little phrase. We've been talking about that through the Psalms. The Psalms are basically that. They've been given to us to help us put God at the center, the gravitational center of our life. In other words, don't just tack God onto your life. If all you want to do is tack Him onto Sunday, don't even tack Him onto Sunday, because that communicates to the world that all He's sufficient for is Sunday. Don't tack Him onto your life. Make Him the gravitational center. Make Him the center of every work endeavor, every relationship, every recreational thing, everything you do with your family. He's at the center. Make Him the center of your life. Now, how do you do that in practical terms? Again, I thank God for David Brainerd, and he offers these five very practical directions, he calls them. We might use them as guidelines for how to glorify God, how to make Him center in your life. You'll see them there. Number one, David Brainerd says, resolve upon and daily endeavor to practice a life of seriousness and strict sobriety. That won't go over well in this age that's fallen in love with humor. I'm not saying we can't have humor. That's a wonderful gift. But our age, we don't like anything that doesn't promote us feeling good and a good time. David Brainerd says, resolve upon and daily endeavor to practice a life of seriousness and strict sobriety. Two, be careful to make a good improvement of precious time. When you cease from labor, fill up your time in reading, meditation, and prayer. And while your hands are laboring, doing manual labor, let your heart be employed as much as possible in divine thoughts. In other words, take God to work with you. Think about God as you're punching the clock and working with your people there. Three, take heed that you faithfully perform the business which you have to do in the world from a regard to the commands of God and not from an ambitious desire of being esteemed better than others. Four, never expect any satisfaction or happiness from the world. If you hope for happiness in the world, hope for it from God. And five, never think that you can live to God by your own power or strength, but always look to and rely on Him for assistance, yea, for all strength and grace. Indeed, we are a long time in learning that all our strength and salvation is in God. That's well said by a young man that gave his life not long after he wrote those words. So it boils down to this. If you want to live for the glory of God, make sure that His Son is the object of your trust. Make sure that His Son is the object of your trust so that you can say with David, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. No matter if the Ziphites are after me or the people of Keilah or Saul himself, God is my help. Let's bow before this God of David who sent His own Son into the world that we might be right with Him. Father in heaven, I cannot do what you can do. Right now in front of me are many people, and each of them have things on their hearts. Some of them have not faced the Ziphites, but they feel as if they have, because they're facing right now huge challenges. They're experiencing right now the utter frustration of knowing how weak they are. And I pray that you'll, by your grace, enable them to do what David did, to call on you, to turn their problem over to you, to believe that you're sufficient. Some before me, and you see their hearts ever so clearly, have a very fundamental problem. They don't know you. They've never trusted in your Son Jesus for their salvation. And I pray that by your grace, you'll, by your Spirit's working right now, grant them saving faith so that they'll call upon you and be saved. I think about my brothers and sisters that are getting ready for this week at Scioto Hills, Father. They feel their weakness. There's much to be done, perhaps yet today. There's the anticipation and the fear that goes along with seeing campers that are going to have needs and problems and challenges. And they're saying, I can't. I'm a weak person. I pray that you'll fill them, Holy Spirit. You who filled David, give them confidence that they might turn all of this over to you, the sufficient one. I pray for some right now that are in great challenges in their families. I pray, and our brothers and sisters join me as we pray for them, that they might turn to you and turn their problems over to you and resolve to put you at the center of every response from this moment forward. Give them grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.